Well, as we just sang, take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. And may that be true as we come to God's word this morning. I want to speak with you this morning regarding an important topic, perhaps the most important topic that a human mind could ever consider. It's the topic that defines everything in your life. It's a thing that oftentimes gets connected with religion, but it's vastly bigger than that. And it's a thing that separates you from the rest of all creation to an extent. And it is really the topic of topics, I think it's fair to say, and even entitle this morning's message, because it is the topic of worship. And when Pastor Nate asked me to preach here on the 8th, we realized it's still early in the year, and so it was my heart to you and to my heart to myself on focusing in on that most important of topics, worship, and that would help set even a tone for us to be worshiping and be focused upon our great God and Savior. Worship is everything to us. It is indeed the topic of topics. And I want us this morning to consider a very important, a very special psalm, Psalm 122. It's an amazing psalm of worship. And I want us to try to at least, in some capacity, try to comprehend the scope of what this psalm tells us in regards to worship. So turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm 122, and let me just read it for us, have that behind us as the text. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. A couple things I want to share with us this morning about the psalm, just to place it first and foremost in its proper context. As you probably have there at the right underneath Psalm 122, you probably read something along the lines of a prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. And underneath that, you'll see a song of ascents. It is a song of ascent, and a song of ascent was a song that was to be sung by the Israelites when they would walk their way, whenever they would go to a festal feast or Passover, as they gathered into Jerusalem. And so, just reading it out loud, we are reminded that this psalm has a lot of Jerusalem language, and a lot of psalms do. And we'll mention why in just a moment here. It was full of Jerusalem language because Jerusalem was the center of the worship of God. It was there in Jerusalem where the tabernacle was, the temple. It was there where the sacrifices were to be made. It was in Jerusalem that was considered the Holy of Holies, where the Holy of Holies was. It's where the presence of God was. That's where God dwelt, as in the Israelites' mind. And so you can't have an Old Testament psalm of worship without Jerusalem language. It's a psalm about Jerusalem and worship. And this psalm is much to say to us in regards then to the nature of true worship. It says a song of ascents of David. That is, some people think maybe this was written a little bit later and David was just ascribed to it. Others emphatically state, no, this easily could have been written by David. Either way, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And I think right at the first two verses, we see the first point in regards to worship that we're going to learn from this psalm. And that is, true worship is an expression of heartfelt joy. True worship is an expression of heartfelt joy. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. David, in a sense, is giving a voice to the Israelites who would have been traveling in anticipation getting to Jerusalem and excited to get to Jerusalem because there was something special that was going to happen at Jerusalem. Worship of God in whatever feast that they were traveling to. And they were excited. They would be excited as a family to get Jerusalem. And you know how that is in our own families. If you have little children, that is. If you say you go to Disneyland or go to any vacation and they're really excited about it, they've already had a hard time sleeping and they're all bounding with energy. And you get in the car and you drive not even 5 minutes, and what do they say? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Every hour, are we there yet? That's almost the anticipation behind verses 1 and 2. Imagine this excitement that is behind the scenes here in this verse. Are we there yet? You stop and you ponder, that should happen to us. When we think about worshiping God, the Hebrew word here for glad means to rejoice. It's a strong word. It describes a state of almost agitation, like I can't resist it. It's almost a physical word. It's a motion word. I'm rejoicing. I'm happy. I'm excited about it. And you can almost imagine the Jewish farmer who has anticipated this feast that they're going up to. And they don't get to go to Jerusalem all the time. It's expensive. They have work to do. They don't get time off. And they finally get there. And you get this sense, this imagination of them standing there. Verse 2, our feet are standing within your gates. It's almost as though the Israelite is saying, I can't believe we're here. I can't believe we're here. We're in Jerusalem. We're the Israelites. We're the children of God. We're where God dwells. We're in Jerusalem. The joy of worship is the recognition of one thing and one thing alone, and that is grace. That Israelite farmer knew he didn't deserve to be there standing in the gates of Jerusalem any more than you and I deserve to be sitting together with one another worshiping God. We're here because of grace. Grace alone. A shocking reality that people like you and like me can actually come together. Just like the Israelites who so often got it wrong, so you and I so often get our life wrong. And yet we can come in the very presence of the majesty and the grace of God. And to think for one moment we would be accepted in the very presence of God. That is grace. That is grace, so powerful and so wonderful and awesome. It will take us all of eternity to dwell on that, and we'll never come to the conclusion of that. For us to stand in the middle of our Christian experience and to say, I am a child of God. Just like the psalmist would sing, my feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. It's grace. And it creates a joy that I'm where I don't deserve to be. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, your day isn't going to work out like you planned it. Yes, you are going to have flawed and broken relationships. Yes, your dreams are going to get dashed. Yes, your body's going to hurt. It's going to grow old. But we stand in the middle of these experiences and we can brim with joy, much like the psalmist is doing here, and quote together with the psalmist, I'm redeemed. I know I'm hurting. I know life isn't going like I planned, but I am redeemed. I have a God to worship. He saved me. Praise the Lord. He saved me. That's worship. That's the joy of worship, of heartfelt worship. We all have to be reminded every year, every month, that worship does not get drilled down or filtered down to just 1 hour a week. Worship is my life. Worship is all that I do. We wake up in the morning, we're faced with tough decisions or a tough day, and we remind ourselves, though, but I'm redeemed. I go through difficult times. My boss might yell at me, or your boss might yell at you. You're struggling with issues, paying bills, but we remind ourselves, I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Our furnace goes down. Maybe our basement gets flooded on the Friday before Christmas. And you desperately try to refresh in your mind, but I'm redeemed. God saved me. And there is a joy that comes from us recounting and reminding ourselves what God has done for us. That is to be the perspective of a child of God. That is what is meant to bring joy into our life. That should alter everything we do. Christians should not be quasi-cynical people that just get from point A to point B, trying to just gut it out. Why? Because something has radically happened to us that's changed our identity. And the changing of our identity should radically then change the condition of our hearts. And even in our saddest moments, our most trialsome moments, a believer has a strain of deep, abiding joy because I'm redeemed. So I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord, and my feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Well, we know we don't respond that way. We don't respond that way very often. All of us are guilty of that. We're all very guilty of trading or finding greater joy in temporary pleasures of the world than the joy that comes to us by gathering together to worship our God. We're guilty of that. Sometimes I would rather have self-parenting children. Amen? Sometimes I would be quite happy with that joy. Sometimes I would be just happy with the joy of my day is going like I planned it to go. Or maybe things that I had thought 5 years ago would have happened by now. I'd be happy with that joy. We can't give up the greatest joy. And God forgive us of trading the greatest joy for temporary joys that really aren't ultimate joys at all. And so we can't look at these first two questions without asking ourselves personally the question, what joy rules my heart? What is ruling my heart? What joy am I living in the pursuit of? What thing brings the deepest joy in my life that I experience? And what a tragedy it is for any of us here this morning to grow used to grace. What a tragedy when the hunger of Christ no longer has value over us. What a tragedy it is when we begin to think that we actually deserve God's acceptance. Oh, how important it is to remember that I will never have any other standing with God but the standing I'm given by the means of grace. And that is the perspective that brothers and sisters will bring joy and allow us to say together with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, because that's where I'm reminded what God has done for me. I'm redeemed. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in a few minutes. There's a second aspect here in this psalm, I think, that helps us understand what true worship is. Not just is true worship an expression of heartfelt joy. Number two, worship, true worship is a recognition of duty. It's a recognition of duty. Look at verses 3 through 5. Jerusalem, that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The word ordinance there could easily be translated decree, because that's what it is. That's the word. It means an order. It means something that has been stated, that has been established. Again, we see this Jerusalem language in this celebration of the security of the city, a place where the king would be, the place where God would exercise even his own judgments. But he says the tribes of the Lord go up as was decreed or ordained for Israel. Worship is not just an expression of heartfelt joy, though it certainly is. True worship is a recognition of duty. It is important. It was a law. It was a command that Israelites were supposed to recognize, no doubt. The psalmist is thinking of Exodus 23:17, where God himself commanded every man of Israel should be at least a part of three feasts every year. You had to go to Jerusalem. It was a decree. It was a law. It was an ordinance of the Lord. In other words, there is an obligation to offer to God the worship that was due his name. That was God's decree. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 23, Ezra says this: whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. When God says something, God means for that to be done. Whether it's to the Israelite or to the believer living in 2023. The redemption they were supposed to remember from Egypt. They were to remember all that God had done in delivering them. They were to remember when Israel sat at the base of Mount Sinai and heard the voice of the Lord. God gave his law. And the foundation of the law was a call to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to worship God above all else. That was a decree. That was an ordinance. And that law is not something new. That law is rooted in the very norms of creation. Human beings were created to worship God. That means that worship is first your identity before it's ever an activity. You are by your very nature a worshiper. That's how God made you. And if you're not worshiping God, you're giving your worship to something else. And there's only two categories. There's only two. Either your life is structured in its service and worship, or it's giving, it's worship or service to the Creator, or your life is structured around all the details in life, the rubber meets the road kind of way of worship and service in regards to the creation. Somehow, some way, we're attaching the meaning of purpose and identity and the security of our own hearts to something. Something in our life owns the allegiance of our hearts. Every one of us this morning. I'd say something to us this morning that may get your attention, but the deepest act of human rebellion is not stealing, is not murder, is not adultery. The deepest act of rebellion in any human heart is the failure to worship God. All failure to worship God is what leads to all those other things. When I'm not worshiping God as he ought to be, I steal. I'm prone to adultery. I'm prone to murder. When I'm not worshiping God as he called us to worship him according to his word. The worship of God is meant to be the thing that shapes and directs everything I do in life. And so we're to look at our identity. And we're to look ourselves in the mirror and say, my whole identity is the Lord's. I belong to God. My mentality belongs to God. My physicality belongs to God. My emotions belong to God. My family belongs to God. My children belong to God. My parents belong to God. My house belongs to God. My money belongs to God. Everything I have, everything I am, belongs to God. It all belongs to Him. That's worship. I belong to God. I don't view anything in my life as belonging to me. It all belongs to the one who gave me life and breath. I was given life and breath to live for the glory of God. And the physical glories of the created world that I would replace Him with are meant to be signposts, pointers to the greater glory, which is His glory, not mine. We must live with this sense of duty that when God calls us to do something, we are to do it. We can do that because worship brings this heartfelt sense of joy, but it also brings this sense of duty, this decree. To honor the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength was a decree. God meant it to be obeyed. To love your neighbor as yourself was a decree. God means for that to be obeyed. John Calvin has been, this is famous, obviously, as one of the greatest theologians that the Lord has blessed this earth with. He's known for a lot of things. One of his most famous quotes is the quote that says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Meaning that the human heart is a idol factory. It's just what our hearts do. We are prone to wander, as the hymn writer said. It's a tremendous statement. Our hearts are relentless idol factories. We want things to work better. We want a life that's more interesting. We want help through difficult times. We want meaning and significance in all of our ventures. We want God's way, but we don't want a jealous God. That is convicting. Most of the time, we want our own way. We want to stay in control and then have ancillary divine assistance, but only when I need it. And so we have to ask ourselves again a soul-searching question this morning. Is that what I want? Is that what I want? I want my work week to go as planned. I want the comfort and ease of having no problems in my world. My children do everything they tell me to do, or I tell them to do. Oftentimes it's the other way around, right? We want to be careful of those things. So easy is it for the worship of God to get pushed to the outside of our life, because if we were truly honest with our souls, it really doesn't drive our heart. It really doesn't shape our words. Our words are shaped and pursued by an endless catalog of God replacements. And we run to God in the moments when I can no longer handle it. It's a little tougher than I thought it would be, so I'll come to God now. I love what Paul Tripp says in regards to that. He said, that's not worship at all. That's idolatry in a tuxedo. Is our life an expression of your identity as a worshiper? True worship is an expression of heartfelt joy. True worship is a recognition of duty. There's a third thing here. True worship results in concern. Look at verses 6 and 7. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. Notice the concern. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 6 there. The word peace means more than just an absence of conflict. or the absence of war. It means a state of wholeness. It means how things were created to be originally. If my heart is filled with love for God and my heart is controlled by the worship of God, then you see I care about the work of God. I care about the people of God. I care about the kingdom of God. And so therefore I would care about Jerusalem. I would care about its peace. I would care about the purity of Jerusalem or the purity of the church, because that's where God dwells. That's where He does His work. You say, well, this is talking about Jerusalem, Dan, not the church. Well, how do we translate it to ourselves? I would ask us this morning, has the worship of God placed in our hearts a deep concern for the bride of Christ? We don't go to Jerusalem, obviously. We go to church. We go to worship together to praise the name of our God. The same thing the Israelites would have done in Jerusalem, you and I do to come here. Has the worship of God placed inside of my heart a deep concern then for the church? We should be specific this morning since you're here at Harvest. Has the worship of God given you a great concern and a heart for Harvest? Do you care for this church? Do you care for its work? Are you just going to let someone else do it? Are you concerned for the mission here? Do you love and pray for the pastors, the elders, the deacons, those who have requests in the bulletin? Do you invest your time and your energy and your money so that God's work would be done? Wherever your local church is, but you're here this morning at Harvest, I think that we live in a generation that is very often in the body of Christ shockingly passive. We live in a generation where there really does seem to be a lot of consumeristic Christianity. And we have to be very careful that we're not always pointing fingers out there without looking inward. It could be referred to almost as an ecclesiastical form of consumerism. It's like ecclesiastical Home Depot. You know, you go to Home Depot because you need something. You go to Home Depot because you're a consumer. You go to Home Depot because you're a consumer. You're looking for something. You don't have a fundamental commitment to what Home Depot is. You're simply looking for a piece of wood or a tool. I don't feel a part of what Home Depot is doing, what it does. I'm a consumer. And if Home Depot doesn't have the wood I'm looking for, I have no problem, no ethical issue whatsoever, driving across the street to Lowe's and seeing if they've got the lumber I need or the tool I need. No sweat off my back at all. Why? Because I'm a consumer and I'm looking for something. We have people responding to the church as consumers. I like this preacher better than that preacher. I like that music a little bit better than this music. I think they have a better children's ministry than this church does. They certainly have a better youth ministry than ours does or whatnot. So and pretty soon, families can literally find themselves wanting to go two or three different churches just so that they can get the whole buffet of what they're looking for. Someone said that we're no longer fishers of men. We're really just keepers of an aquarium. And we better have the best stuff in our aquarium because fish may swim to the side of the aquarium and look through and see that the other aquarium sure seems to be a lot fuller. You see, consumeristic Christianity is driven by worship of me. It's about what I want. It's about what pleases me. It's about what I think I need, whatever the moment, rather than a sense of calling not just to God, but to the people of God and to the work of God. Listen, if you're a child of God this morning, you have been drafted into His service. And you've been drafted into the service of the mission of the church. That means I need to make crucial decisions based upon that. Because I have a concern for what God is doing here or in the church. I love the work of God. I love the God of the work, is what a worshiper says. And I want to worship Him in this way. Worship always results in a concern for the church of Jesus Christ and for the work of God in His kingdom. And brothers and sisters, this is where God has chosen to do His work. There's a fourth thing here, I think, in verses 8 and 9. True worship results in heartfelt joy. True worship is a recognition of duty. That concern for God's kingdom work is certainly there. But also look at verses 8 and 9. True worship results in community. It results in community. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, my peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Love of God always produces a love for others. My problem in my struggle to love others is that first my problem not to love others. My problem isn't just because I might not love someone else. My ultimate problem is that I don't love God the way I ought to love God. I'm not worshiping in the manner in which He's told me to worship. Think about it. What is the idol of all idols? What is it? What is it that constantly replaces the worship of God in our hearts? We've already said it. It's the worship of me. It's the worship of what I want. And when I'm worshiping me, that puts tremendous stress on my relationship with you. Doesn't it? Because if I'm worshiping me, I don't actually come to my relationship with you for your good. I'm coming at it ultimately for my good. I move towards you because I love me. And I think that perhaps you have something that will benefit me. And when you don't, I'm gone. Because I'm really into a relationship not for you, but really rather for me. And it's only when God in His rightful place within my heart is ruled by worshiping Him and concerns for Him and a joy for Him and a duty to honor Him and following Him that my heart is realigned. And it's filled with that sense of joy. So crucial, so important for us to understand that true worship carries with it not just a vertical, but a horizontal level of relationship. Oh, it's so easy to simply live in casual relationships that just keep me busy without me investing in real, true, accountable life. And so the question I think the Lord wants us to ask here, even at the beginning of a year, certainly this morning, even as we come to the table, where's my heart's focus? Do I love God's people? Do I love the Lord? How do I know I do? True worship is a condition of joy. It's a recognition of duty. It results in the concern for God's work and His kingdom. It always results in an abiding community. Now, I'd ask you this morning before we really come to the table and Pastor Nate comes and leads us there, as one of your pastors, we're supposed to ask these questions. Have we described your heart this morning? Is this your joy? Do you have that duty to serve God at all costs? Do you have a concern for the church of God? Do you love the community? May the Lord help us examine our hearts this morning. And just in closing thought here, I want to just simply say that this psalm also points, I think, to the greater picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's impossible to read it without seeing it. It obviously points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no more temple. There's no more Jerusalem that we're called to worship. God sent His Son as the ultimate sacrifice. The King became the Lamb, a sacrificial Lamb. And He was willing to pay the penalty due our sins. And through His sacrifice, and His sacrifice alone, we receive forgiveness and acceptance of God. We ask the question every Sunday morning. We ask it again this morning. Have you placed your trust in the Lamb, the center of our worship? The psalm also points that we no longer have to walk up this hill. We don't have to sing a song because we're going to the place of worship just a couple times a year. But God dwells in us. His Holy Spirit is placed within us. The psalm points to the fact also that we are reminded that we are pilgrims. We are pilgrims. We're all marching ultimately up to the hill of the New Jerusalem, aren't we? Aren't we longing for heaven? Aren't we looking for a home that doesn't have corruption? In Hebrews, I'll just close on this. Chapter 12, verse 22, the writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." We're longing for a heavenly Jerusalem. I trust you are this morning. And it's no wonder then that he immediately goes into chapter 13 and he says, "Let love of the brethren continue." What's our joy? Where's our sense of duty? What concerns do we have for the church? And are we a part of the vibrant, loving community this morning? Let's pray. Oh, Father, how gracious you have been to us. We sit here this morning or stand here this morning with no right into your presence. On our own. And as the traveler, the pilgrim, would travel to Jerusalem in days gone by and extol with each other, "We're here. We're glad we're here. It's exciting to be here." Followed with a sense of, "We're here because God, our Father, has called us to be here. And because we're here, we are to have a deep, abiding concern for what is going on here." And in so doing, we realize that then brings us into the fellowship that you have saved us into. Oh, Father, we confess that this all betrays what our worship is and who we worship. And so as we examine ourselves even now, as we come to the table, we would pray that you would be at work by your Spirit examining our hearts, O Lord, that we would be children who are truly engaged in a life of worship because we've been redeemed. And we praise you this morning for the work that you did for us and what we now celebrate and remember together, so that together we might proclaim, "I am redeemed." Praise you for that, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name, for your glory and our good. Amen.